started this study in 1 Chronicles. And again, it's 1 Chronicles because he's holding one daily chronicle. So it's 1 Chronicles. And on the front of it is an editorial of King David. You know it's King David because he's got a crown on, and you can't really see it in this because the picture's not really good, but he's got a slingshot in his hand. All right, so it's a little hokey, it's a little corny, but 1 Chronicles is an editorial about the life of David. Editorial about the life of David. Matter of fact, 1 Chronicles covers two main themes. It covers David, and it covers worship. David and worship. It covers the same material that you will find the Chronicles, both the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, covers the same material you'll find in 2 Samuel through 2 Kings. So it's kind of a rehash. But we'll get to why they rehash it again. It looks at David's lineage. You can split the book up into one-third and the other two-thirds. The first third covers David's lineage, where he comes from. And I mean, they're serious about lineage because they go all the way back to Adam, right? That's some serious genealogy right there. And so it covers David's lineage from Adam all the way up to David. And then the second two-thirds of the book covers his legacy. So the book is a lot about David and a lot about David's, the part David played in worship. Now, it seems kind of weird, though, after you've read through 1 and 2 Kings and you've read through, you know, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then get to Chronicles and you start this history all over again. And like I said, it's really weird that when you flip over to Chronicles, then all the way you're back at Adam again and starting from the very beginning. But we said there was a reason for repeating history in these books. And here's the reason. 1 Chronicles is a history of the Hebrew nation, but it's history written from a theological viewpoint. It's a history written from a theological viewpoint. It's kind of like, do any of you, I'm probably the only nerd in here, do any of you watch movies like DVDs and watch the commentator version? Yep, figured I was the only one in here. Yeah, you know that you can do that on a DVD. You can actually play the movie, and as you go through the movie, you hear editorial comments about why they did a scene this way or that way. This is what 1 and 2 Chronicles is. It is the editorial comments version of the DVD. It goes back, covers the same history, but it gives you the theological backstory as to why it happened that way. Now, remember, we said that Chronicles was written after the remnant came back from Babylonian exile. You know, so this was, they were, the nation falls, they're carried away into Babylon. 70 years later, the remnant starts coming back. After they're back in the land, then this is written. It's kind of hard, you got to keep this in your mind too, because what you're reading is you're reading stories about David as if they're just now happening. But this was way, way after the fact. This was a long time past that. So Chronicles is not only writing from a theological perspective, but, you know, it's writing from hindsight. It can go back and look back into the history and kind of has the beauty of hindsight. Hindsight's always 20/20. So we said the book starts in that first half, first nine chapters, with genealogies. And they're serious genealogies. If you can read through those and read every word, you're obsessive compulsive. I'm just telling you. You're OCD if you start and say, no, I've got to read every single name. And yeah, you're just OCD because it's just, if you're having trouble sleeping, you might start there. And it's real, those nine chapters are really hard to read. They're important. I don't mean to minimize them. They're really important. And we'll talk some more about that as we finish up with this book. But, and everybody's history is important. But it's hard to read. And so it starts with genealogies. Then when you hit chapter 10, you have one chapter about Saul's death. 29 chapters in 1 Chronicles, and Saul gets one. And it's not a very glorious picture. And there's a reason for that. Chronicles is not wanting to paint Saul as a great guy. Matter of fact, it says, if you look at, chapter 10... Here's how it ends up the story of Saul. Excuse me, in verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. There's the theological commentary. History is just Saul died. The theological commentary says Saul died because of his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. And he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So in that short little segment, it basically tells you what the chronicler thought of Saul. And it puts David in juxtaposition. Basically says, Saul was this guy. He broke faith. He didn't follow God. He didn't listen to God. And so God takes the kingdom away from him, gives it to David. And that's the launch pad for this story of David. And so here we start talking about David's ascent to the throne. And I think this is where we left off last week. So let's kind of go into that. David is made king. Look at 1 Chronicles 11, starting in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 1. Then all Israel, this is after Saul's death, all Israel gathered together with David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." Remember, Saul had David doing most of his military work because God was blessing him and he was successful, and Saul was not that brave of a guy anyway. And so they're saying, hey, even when Saul was king, it was you leading us out and bringing us in. It goes on to say, "And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." So David is made king. Remember, God had anointed him as king through Samuel long before Saul died, but David would not throw a coup. Matter of fact, even when Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him, David still wouldn't turn against Saul. So when Saul finally dies in battle, now David is free to take a kingship without turning on the Lord's anointed, as David would say. And so he becomes king. The first thing he does is he captures Israel, captures Jerusalem. He captures the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a prized city because it's set up on a hill. To get to Jerusalem, you had to go uphill. And if any of you are military in here, you know the high ground is a better place to defend yourself. And so first thing David wants to do is he wants to take Jerusalem. And he tells his fighting men, the first one to go in gets to be the captain of all. So the first one that goes in is Joab. He goes in first. He becomes the captain of all of these. And then David begins to build this fighting force. He begins to build this great fighting force. And there's a lot of stories, there's a lot of chapters covering his fighting force. It talks about the quality of the men. It talks about the quantity of the men. So if you start in chapter 11, verse 10, you'll start seeing the quality of these fighting men. These are men that David, some of which he already had around him and some of which came to him. Look at chapter 11, starting in verse 10. "Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." This is the account of David's mighty men. You'll keep hearing that phrase used over and over, his mighty men, his mighty men, his mighty men. These are pretty prestigious soldiers. They really are. Verse 11, Jashobeam, the Hakamonite. He was chief of the three. And as you read through here, you'll hear it refer to the three and the 30. And these were part of the three, or these were part of the 30, but they weren't part of the three. It's almost like David had these elite troops. He had secret service and he had special ops. And then he had the rest of the fighting brigade, if you will. And so it starts off saying that Jehoshaphat was one of the three. Listen to what he did. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. He killed 300 people at one time. Now, if you have like an automatic machine gun, maybe. But a spear, you know how long it would take to kill 300 people? at one time, if they all just lined up and said, do this, that's still going to take a while, let alone fighting them. And he did it by himself. That's what makes him one of the mighty three. Verse 12, next to him, the three mighty men was Eleazar. And it talks about Eleazar. He took a plot of ground full of barley and, let me just read it. He was with David, and when the Philistines were gathered there for battle, there was this plot of ground full of barley. And the men fled. The Israelites fled from the Philistines. But Eleazar took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved him by a great victory. What's so important about winning a victory in a barley field, anyway? Say it again. It's food. You can, think about it. In a barley field, all the ground is flat, right? There's no defensible position in a barley field. Plus, I was raised up in farm country in southern Illinois and Indiana, and, when the wheat was really hot, you can hide in that stuff really well. So you don't know where where your enemy is. And you're kind of stuck out there in the middle of everything. This is a big accomplishment. We don't think about these things, but there's a reason when Scripture says he wins this battle in a barley field, there's a reason it wants you to know that. Okay, and so then it goes on, and verse 15, three of the 30 chief men went down. And so you start reading through chapter 11, and it's just going over and over about David's mighty men. Go to verse 22, chapter 11. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. So you hear how Scripture is setting up the military that David is building. It's basically telling you these were the top fighters. And he was a doer of great deeds. And he struck down two heroes at Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. You got to have a lot of testosterone to do that, And the lion was not chasing him. He was chasing the lion. And I grew up north where it's snowy, and it's hard to get your footing in the snow and the ice. And he chases this lion down into a pit with snow. Once he's down there, he's not getting out. That's commitment, right? This is why these were mighty men. Matter of fact, some of you may have read this book, a book written by Mark Battison, In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. It's a great book. It's really a great book. Just commend that to you. So, more of David's mighty men. You can just keep flipping through here. Chapter 12, verse 2. Says that David's mighty men were bowmen. His bowmen, they could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They're ambidextrous. That's a great advantage. Where else do you hear that advantage to be able to swing from the right or the left? Baseball. That's a big deal in baseball if you can bat from either side of the plate. So what Scripture's doing here is it's giving you glimpses into these men so that you know what a big deal this was. If you scan down there, verse 8 of chapter 12, they were experienced warriors, experienced with shields and spears, swift as gazelles. The least was a match for 100 men and the greatest for 1,000. That's setting the bar really, really high. So when you get to verse 22 of chapter 12, for from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. So what the chronicler is doing in this passage is he's setting the stage. He's getting everything ready. So Saul's died. Now he gets David anointed as king. Now that David's anointed as king, then David takes the capital city of Jerusalem, makes it his city. It's called the city of David now. Then the military starts building. They're coming to him. Some of them were already with him. The military starts coming, and they're top-notch military, and they just keep coming. And so the army is growing and growing with top-notch troops. Scripture is setting this up. And then in the next part of chapter 12, you really get the quantity. And we won't read through this, but you can look at those numbers, 6,800 army troops. And there's another number, 7,100 of the Levites, 4,600. And it just goes on and names all of these people. It gives you all these numbers. And it's just building in your mind the largeness of David's military and the eliteness of David's military. Verse 38 of chapter 12, all these men of war arrayed in battle order come to Hebron with full intent to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, the rest of Israel were single-minded to make David king. So, David has basically set up this ascent to the throne. And then, in verse 13, David starts placing his attention on honoring God. And the way he does that is, you know, he's got everything in place now. The stage is set. So he turns to start honoring God. And 1 Chronicles places a whole lot of attention on this. This is an important piece of 1 Chronicles. It's emphasis on David placing God's presence and God's direction and honoring God in all these ways. It places all these stories of David and worship, it places them ahead of everything else. In other words, David makes short work. He becomes king. He gets a capital city. He gets people around him. And then before he goes out to fight the people in the land, he goes to bring the ark back. He puts worship ahead of everything else that needs to be done. That's a big deal. That really is. Most of us put everything that needs to be done first, and then we put worship. You know, that's really hard for me on Sunday. Sunday's a work day for me. You know? It's kind of really hard to remember, hey, but I'm here to worship too. Remember that about people like Kevin and the musicians and singers, and I always think about that because I used to lead worship in Simmons Hall, and it's really hard to work and worship at the same time. But what David did was, after he got everything in place, then before he went out to face the Philistines and the Ammonites and all the rest of the people in the land, he starts with bringing the Ark of God home. And that's where it starts. That's why that's significant. All right, let's read chapter 13, and let's start in verse 3. Chapter 13, 1 Chronicles, verse 3. David says, "Then let us bring again the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now, why is that a big deal? Why is bringing the ark back a big deal? Yeah, the ark symbolized the presence of God. It was, I mean, for all of you Indiana Jones fans, remember the Ark of the Covenant? You know, and there's an angel on this side and an angel on this side, and their wings are stretched out, and it was believed that the presence of God lived right there. Plus, there were some artifacts in the ark that were very important. The tablets, jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. I mean, the ark was a big deal. That was the presence of God. So David is saying, okay, before we go any further, before we launch out into battle with all of these people, let's get God's presence back into the capital city. Let's go get the ark. So, verse 5. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebohim to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim, and David and all of Israel went up to Bala, that is Kirjath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is so called by the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. That's just what we were just talking about. Verse 7, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab and Uzzah of Ohio, or Io. I'm not sure how that's pronounced. And they were driving the cart, and David and all of Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And you thought that was contemporary worship was just invented not too long ago. It's amazing. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put up his hand to take hold of the ark, for the ox had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he's put his hand to the ark and died there before God. Seems rather harsh, doesn't it? I mean, we're trying to bring the ark back. We don't want it to fall in the dirt. What's the problem here? It's not how it's supposed to be carried. It's not how God described or basically commanded that they carry the ark. Remember, the ark had these rings in it, and you slid these golden poles through there, and then priests would carry it like this. That's how it was to be carried, because the ark was considered sacred. The presence of God is considered sacred, and you just don't treat it haphazardly. So somehow or another, they reached out, grabbed the ark by hand like it was a refrigerator box or whatever, and they stick it up on this car. They've already manhandled the ark. And this is an important story for Chronicles. Why would this story be so important for the chronicler to write? Any idea? Exactly. Exactly. If mishandling the things of God and treating them lightly winds you in exile, if you're now coming back from exile, you need to do what God says. And so this is an object lesson for them to say, okay, God's brought us out of exile and he's brought us back home. We got to start again by following what God tells us to do. And so God strikes him dead. Listen to David's response. Verse 11, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day and said, how can we bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, Jerusalem, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So this is really, really important piece of their history. And again, remember I told you that the key to reading Chronicles is to read it with two time frames in mind. The time frame they're describing and the time frame in which it was written and the people it was written for. So 1 Chronicles is written for a people that are coming back to Judah. And everything's dismantled and everything's run down and they have to start building again. And basically, the chronicler is saying, if you're going to build it again, you better do it the way God tells you to do it. So, we get that far. And then, so the ark is close, but it's not in Jerusalem. And then David seeks God regarding the Philistines. Regarding the Philistines. Look at chapter 14. Look at verse 8. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Why? To get rid of him. But why were they so hacked? I mean, no one else said, David's king, let's go get him. Just the Philistines. Yeah. Remember when Saul was chasing him? He hung out with the Philistines and pretended to be on their side. And they thought he was one of them. And now all of a sudden, under their very nose, he's become king over the Israelites. And he's taken Jerusalem. And I mean, that's got to be a little bit embarrassing, don't you think? I mean, it's just, it's like the mayor that had to come out and say, you know what? We didn't handle this water crisis very well. I mean, that's gotta rub you the wrong way. And so the Philistines are angry, and they're trying to find David. David heard of it and went out against them. Now, the Philistines had come to make a raid on the Valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord. This is key. This is key to the book of 1 Chronicles. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall we go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up, and I will give them into your hand." And he went up to Baal Perazim, and David struck them down. And David said, "God has broken through my enemy by my hand like bursting flood." Now, we told you that 1 Chronicles is a theological commentary. So that's why you see all these statements. David inquires of God. God has broken through. Look at verse 13. "And the Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley. And when David again inquired of God." Now let's be honest. If you'd inquired of God once, and he said, "Yeah, go do it," and you wipe them out and everything's great, and then they take a raid again, isn't it human nature to say, "Well, sure, God wants me to do this. He did the last time. Look at the success. Why pray about that? Let's just go do it." David didn't do that. He inquires again. And God says to him, "You shall not go up after them." It's a good thing he asked, isn't it? He said, "Go around and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the balsam trees, then go out to battle. For God, not you, but for God has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as God commanded him. And then verse 17 says, "The Lord brought fear of him upon the nations." This little story here is not so much about the Philistines. It's setting up what the chronicler wants his readers to realize. David inquired of God, and God did it. David inquired again of God, and God goes out before him. The Lord put the fear. The chronicler is saying, look, if we're going to rebuild this nation that we've been exiled from, that's so tore up, we better be inquiring of God, and we better be doing what he tells us to do. Then we'll have success. So one story is teaching of one generation is teaching another story of another generation. All right, and so then we get back to the ark, because you just got to get the ark back. You got to do something about the ark. So look at chapter 15, start in verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David. He built palaces for himself and prepared a place for the ark of the Lord and pitched a tent for it. So at that time, it's kind of like the tabernacle. He's making a place, but it's a temporary place. And David said that no one but the Levites must carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord to minister for him forever. David learned. David learned his lesson. I had a child, I've told you this before, who the way they learned was they would have to like run into the wall and bloody their nose. And then sometimes, not all the time, sometimes they would step back and go, "I don't need to do that again." Sometimes they would do it again, you know. And what's the old story? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. David would not be caught again. He learned from the first time. So he says, okay, this time when we go, we're going to do it right. We're going to do it just as God commanded. Verse 3, David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into its place, which he had prepared for it. David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. Why? Because God had commanded that tribe to be the ones that look over the care of the tabernacle and over worship. So David's following the numbers now. He's playing this by the numbers. And then if you look down in verse 12, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers of the house of Levites. Consecrate yourself and your brothers so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule," according to this rule. So, 14, so the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. The Levites carried the ark of the God on their shoulders with the poles that, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then when you scan through there, you'll see that David has singers and he has musical instruments. And in verse 26, God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So all, verse 28, so all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and to the sound of horns and trumpets and cymbals and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the Ark of the Covenant came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. There's lots of reasons for that. You can really go back to 2 Samuel and really get a good beat on that. We won't cover it tonight. David may have been a man after God's own heart, but he still had trouble with his wives. So, again, it's history. So the chronicler throws this in. But the chronicler, when he's telling stories, he's always putting the faithless in comparison to the faithful. He's trying to drill home to these exiles that are coming back that you have two choices, and you better pick faithful rather than faithless. And so all of his stories are nailing that home. And then David sings this great song of praise. Let's read some of it, because there's some great stuff in this song of praise. Start in verse chapter 16, verse 8. Chapter 16, verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's some good information, good direction for us. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servants, son of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. And you can go through and read it. It talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, this is a song of David, but this is a song that the chronicler wanted sang again to the exiles. This is what the exiles needed to hear. When they came back, they had to be discouraged because everything was broken down and burnt and tore down. It was not what they expected. They had to be discouraged. This song that David sings is perfect for the exiles when they return. And so the chronicler adds that. And it goes on and it talks about sing to the Lord and tell of his salvation and declare his glory among the nations. Just a great song. It's a good song for you and I to read occasionally and just reread. Take short sections of it and say, how does this apply to me? Am I doing this? And so then God has this covenant with David and David responds. And you can see that in chapter 17. The Lord sets up a covenant with David. And all of this, again, the chronicler is just laying groundwork. And this covenant with David, here's what God tells David. Starting in verse 1 of 17. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And Nathan said to David, do all that's in your heart, for God is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it's not you who will build me a house to dwell in. Nathan had to go back and retract his statement to David. Hey, David, I know I said this, but I just heard from God. This is not how it's going to work. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you, listen to the I statements God says, since the day I brought you up from Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. God's basically saying, you can't brick me in. You can't house me in. I'm on the move. I go where I please. In all the places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God's saying, did I ever ask you to do this? I'm going to ask you to do this. Seems like a weird response to somebody that's trying to do something wonderful for you. You know, I want to build you a great temple. I want to make big of your name. And God's saying, I haven't asked you to do that. So it's this interesting conversation. God goes on to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. I've been with you, verse 8. I will make for you a name. I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them. Basically, God's saying, I got this. I know you want to help. I know it's great that you want to do something great for me, but remember, I'm calling the shots here. And so God basically makes this covenant with David. It says, I will raise up your offspring, verse 11, after you. Well, let's go back in verse 9. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. Wouldn't that be great for the exiles to hear? When the exiles are reading this, they're saying, we won't have to go through this anymore. Didn't work out that way. The Lord will build you a house. Verse 10, sorry. From that time I appointed judges over my people, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. If you want to build me a house, I'll build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father, be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took from him, as I took it from him who was before you, meaning Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. So God makes this covenant. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I know you want to do this for me, but I have something way bigger that I plan to do for you. And then David has this prayer and responds to that. And it really, it's a humbling thing for David. David backs up and he humbles, who am I, verse 16, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house? Verse 18, what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? David is humbled by what God has told him. You have done all this greatness, verse 19. Verse 20, there is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God beside you. So David's saying, who am I? And then he goes on and says, who are your people? In other words, that's what happens. If you ever have an experience with God, if you ever have a confrontation of God, if God ever gets in your face and says, let me tell you something, it's humbling. It is humbling. How many of you would say you know that experience, maybe even just on a small scale, but you've had that experience? Yeah, it rocks you, doesn't it? You never forget that. I remember when God was trying to get me to surrender and switch careers and go into ministry. And man, you talk about bargaining with God. You talk about arguing with him. I used to think my daughters had that down, but I was really good at that with God. And man, we played this argument game, this rationale game, and God was patient, but finally he got in my face and said, are you going to do this or not, basically? And that confrontation changed me. And so David has this confrontation with God where he thinks he's going to do something great for God, and God says, now, let me put this in perspective for you, and here's what I'm going to do for you. And David gets humbled. And so David has this experience, and now David and God have it straight, all right? So up to this point, look at everything that's happened. Saul dies, David's made king, David captures Jerusalem, makes it his capital city. David goes to bring the ark back, kind of messes up the first time, but eventually gets the ark and the presence of God in the capital city. He has had his first skirmish with the Philistines. God has set all of these mighty men and his army in place. Everything is in place now. And now David has got it straight with God. So now comes, starting in chapter 18, David's military conquest. Now David can go and fight the battles. You may be different than I am, but sometimes I'm really quick to jump out there and fight battles before I've gotten all this other stuff straight first. This is a great lesson. Can you imagine being the exiles and jumping in and saying, you're back home and say, okay, we got to get this rebuilt. We need to rebuild the temple and we need to build these walls. Nehemiah had to build the walls and we got to get crops going again. We got to get all this stuff going again. And the chronicler is saying, you know what? There's stuff you got to get straight first before you jump into all of that stuff. And so just by its placement in the book, you find out once David gets all of this straight with God and this covenant and the ark and everything right with God, now he's ready to go fight battles. You and I are not ready to go fight battles until we have all of that straight. All right, so let's launch into some military conquests. We'll see if we can get through this, and then we'll call it a night, all right? Military conquests. They start in chapter 18, and we're just going to run through this. There's this pattern. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Verse 2. He defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants of David. Verse 3. David defeated Hadadezer, king of... I'm not even going to approach that. And he set up a monument. Verse 6, David puts garrisons in Syria and Damascus, and the Syrians become his servants. So basically what the scripture is saying, okay, David's going through in systematic fashion. He defeats the Philistines, they become his servants. He defeats Moab, they become his servants. He defeats Zobah, Hamath, they become his servants. He defeats the Syrians, they become his servants. So he's spreading out, he's taking ground. David is like a virus. And he's spreading out and he's taking ground. And each time he takes this, he's setting up garrisons in the land. So he's setting up these military outposts in the lands. He's extending his reach. And he makes the people his servants. And he carries off their resources. He carries off their silver and their gold and their bronze. And he stockpiles it. Because God's already told him that Solomon is going to build his temple. So David's thinking, okay, I may not build it, but I can prepare for it. I can get ready for it. So he's carrying off all these precious metals to get ready for the temple. And you see that when you get to chapter 19, David has this battle, this encounter with the Ammonites. It's an interesting encounter. The king, Hanun, his father had passed away, and so Hanun becomes king. So David sends a group of men to King Hanun out of respect to say, you know how it is. I'm so sorry to hear your dad died, and we grieve for you. We grieve with you. That's kind of, he sent this envoy to pay their respects to Hanun because his father had passed away. But Hanun's got this group of officials around him, probably young bucks, and I can say that now because I'm an old man, who basically say, David's not here to show his respects. He's here to spy out the land. You need to do something about this. And they talk him into being suspicious. And so King Hanun has them taken, shaved. Scripture says it cuts off their robe at the waist. Basically, he pantsed them. I mean, it's basically what he did. He shaves their beard. He pants them so that they go back in their undergarments, if you will, they're humiliated. And so he sends them back to David. Now somebody was slow, but they figured out, you know, this probably wasn't a good move. David's not going to be a happy camper with this move. I mean, he's already defeated the Philistines. He's already defeated all these other places. He already captured Jerusalem. And we send his envoy back humiliated? This is probably not good for us. And so they start making preparation because they know David's going to come. And so they hire the Syrians to come and join them in battle. So in the first battle, the Ammonites and the Syrians, they fled before David's generals. But they regroup. And they try it again. But this time, David comes with the entire army, defeats them completely. And it was really no contest. And then when you get to the end of this chapter, into chapter 19, or actually into chapter 20, you read about the Philistine giants being killed. Very interesting about the Philistine giants being killed. Let me Go back to chapter 20. This may ring a bell for you. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. Does that sound familiar? What's going on? Now remember, 1 Chronicles is trying to build David up because the chronicler is trying to build up the exiles as they've come back into the land. He's trying to stir them up to greatness. And so when the chronicle writes of David, he's not writing of David's darker side. He's giving David all the good PR. What did he leave out here? Bathsheba. This is the moment when David has his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. The chronicler doesn't put it in. Now, that doesn't mean that the chronicler is being deceitful. That means the chronicler is wanting to take history and paint a picture with it. Just leaving something out of history doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means that the person is trying to accomplish something. And so the chronicler is writing to these defeated remnants that's coming back to Jerusalem. And you don't stir people up to greatness by telling them how the greatest king they ever had fell. So that's left out, but that's where that comes in right there. And then you read about these Philistine giants being killed. And I think we'll call it a night right there. Next week we'll start in at chapter 21. We really will get through this book, believe it or not. It's going to go quicker too when you get further into it, because we're going to skim some of that stuff. So tell me what you think. What have you heard? What are you thinking? What are you getting out of this? Are you staying awake? Any of those? Yes. Yes. And we all believe we do that. We all believe we want to. But if we're really honest, I mean, I don't think about putting God first when I get my paycheck. I think about putting me first, you know? It's easier said than done. But you're exactly right. That's what the chronicler is trying to get across to us. Someone else. You are ready to go home. Me too. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. And I'm grateful that it has much to teach us. And I'd ask that you would teach us how to look deeper into it and ask more questions and see what it is you're trying to tell us. Sometimes we read things and we go, oh yeah, oh yeah. And yet there's so much richness there if we'll just stop for a minute. I know we're breezing through your word pretty quickly here, Father. But I pray that we will continue to go back home and reread over what we've talked about so that it'll make more sense and so that there'll be more insight there. And we are exiles. We are exiles in a world that seems to be more and more broken. We need this message. We need these reminders. We need to rehearse this history again so that we don't get quite so discouraged in our broken down country, where we feel like we don't belong. This message is for us as exiles as well as it was for the exiles from Babylon. So teach us from it, Father, and we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.